God's Word is true. John 17, verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ was praying to God the Father and said, sanctify them. He said to the Father, sanctify them, the disciples, through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Here is ultimate, final truth. If it's in the Bible, it's right. If it's not in the Bible, it's skeptical. If it's against the Bible, it's wrong. I'll give you a weird example. I don't know who I got in this discussion with recently, but we were talking about dinosaurs. And they asked me what I think about dinosaurs, and I said, they aren't in here. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't exist, but it means if they did, God didn't, in 700,000 words, God didn't see fit to even mention them one time. And our society, you know, anything that God doesn't pay attention to, the world just wants to run after. And so the world's making a big deal about all these things, you know, taking the bones and making a big skeleton out of some little thing they found and proving that that existed millions of years ago. All right? If the Bible doesn't mention it, give it, take it. It really doesn't matter. It must not be important. God didn't say anything about it. If God said something about it, it's important. We need to make note of it. If somebody says something that God says is wrong, then we need to write it off and say, all right, I don't care who believes it, who says it, who teaches it. If it's not in the Word of God, it's not right. His Word is true from the beginning. So we see that the Bible is the Word of God. That brings us to letter B. The Bible, then, must take precedence. All right, it takes first place over all the thoughts and opinions of men. The Bible must take precedence over all the thoughts and opinions of men. Here's what the Lord said in Isaiah 55 and verse number 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Then verse 9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You understand that you can't understand the mind of God. We will look at doctrines that are taught in the Word of God that you and I just don't understand. That doesn't mean they're not true. The problem some folks have that if they can't comprehend it, then it must not be true. Well, if it's something they can comprehend, if God is limited to what they can comprehend, then God's not much of a God. But God is higher than our thoughts and higher than our ways. So when anything that any human being says contradicts what God says, I can tell you which one you better bet on. The atheist says there is no God. The Bible says in the beginning, God. I can tell you which one is going to turn out to be right in the end. So we need to understand that the Bible takes precedence over the thoughts and opinions of men. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 138 in your Bible. This is not on our worksheet, so look at Psalm 138. God's Word must be elevated. It must take precedence over all the thoughts and opinions, philosophies of man. Psalm 138, verse 2. The psalmist said, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Notice the end of this verse. I've got it underlined in my Bible. For thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. Now, the name of God, wouldn't you admit the name of God's pretty high, it's pretty holy, it's pretty lifted up? And God says He's lifted up His Word, magnified His Word, lifted up more than even His name. One of our old American colloquialisms is this, a man is only as good as his word. And that's a true statement. If you're not reliable, if what you say you don't do, your word's no good. If anything in the Bible didn't come to pass that God said would come to pass, then His Word would be void. Because God's only as good as His Word. And we're going to see in a few minutes that there's not anything God promised that He didn't do. Not anything God didn't say that anything God said that He didn't fulfill. So if anything contradicts God, Whatever contradicts God's wrong. Now that's going to be a tough thing. That's a tough stand to take in our day. These young people that are in school are going to hear a lot of things taught that contradict what the Bible says. And that puts them in a precarious situation, having to cling to the Word of God. I was talking to a preacher friend the other day who went to public school. Of course, he went to public school in the 60s and 70s. And back in that day, he would take his science class and be taught evolution and be taught these different things. And he said that when he took his test as a young man, as a Christian, he would write the answers that he knew he was supposed to write on the paper. He'd fill in the blanks or give the answers that were taught in the class. But then at the bottom, he'd say, I'm putting the answers that I know I'm supposed to give, but I believe, and then he'd write what he believed at the bottom. That's 40, 50 years ago. Just imagine where we're at today. All the views of science with its evolutionary theories and all the things that it is pushing. You know what the Bible calls that in, I don't have my reference here. Where is it? 1 Timothy 6. Look at, it's either 1st or 2nd. 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings. You know, that's what the world focuses on. Profane and vain babblings. Wasting their time talking about things that really don't matter. And oppositions of science, falsely so called. You know what false science is? The theory of evolution. Those things that are false, that contradict the Bible, are not right. They're in opposition to God. And so we have to understand that the Bible takes all precedence in the thoughts and opinions of men. Letter C in our worksheet, the Bible is our absolute and final authority. The Bible is our absolute and final authority. As you know, one of the big issues of our day is same-sex marriage. Somebody could ask me, what's your opinion? I'll simply say this, I don't have an opinion. The Bible says. The Bible says it's an abomination. The Bible says, Jesus said, in the beginning, God made them male and female and brought them together. So my opinion is the Bible says. Now someone else will say, well, I think it's a free country. Think whatever you want to think. But the Bible says. Now the problem we run into is when gullible and unknowing Christians, again, don't know their Bibles. And they buy into whatever social acceptance is pushing. Whatever issue it is, you know, when this, I mean, two years ago it was same-sex marriage. That's gone. Now it's LGBT. Now it's access to the restrooms. And the only thing that opened that door was the president's declaration of same-sex marriage that happened and the Supreme Court and all that kind of stuff. We're just getting worse and worse and worse, farther and farther from the Word of God. And you and I have to understand that we're not worried about the Supreme Court, we're worried about the Supreme Ruler. We don't listen to the Supreme Court when they contradict the Supreme Ruler. And whatever the Bible says is right. We used to have a Bible Baptist Church had a radio program on WILE, 1270 AM, years and years ago. We were in the church at Madison. I'd make that recording on a cassette. Remember those cassette tapes? I'd make a recording of a cassette during the week and I'd drive it up to the radio station, and Sunday morning, I don't know what time it was on, I forget, but Sunday morning at a certain time it would come on the radio. And the name of our radio program, our broadcast, was The Bible is Right. And that's, if we're not going to start there, we're not on common ground. So we look, number one, about the Bible, we look at its competence. Number two, we look at its content. Its content. The word Bible comes from the Greek word biblos. And that Greek word biblos simply means book. That's what the word Bible means, book. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night." This book. That word biblos seems to come from a certain papyrus tree of which they made the vellum, the things that they wrote on. And so it became known as the book. And that's what the Bible is. It's the book. I appreciate my late pastor, Pastor H.L. Petty of Bethel Baptist Church in Livonia, Michigan, my hometown. And he always referred to the Bible as the book. And he would say, he was very calm. He wasn't a loud preacher. He'd say, "It's in the book, friend." And that was one of his catchphrases. "It's in the book, friend. If the Bible says it, it's true." And that's what the word Bible means. The word Bible means book. Now we know that the Bible, letter B, the Bible consists of, and I gave Aaron a quiz on this on the way to church tonight. The Bible consists of 66 books. All right, it's one book, but it's 66 books. It consists of 66 books divided into two main sections. And I know this is elementary stuff, but it's the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, there's some folks that don't even know that. There are two testaments in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's no more to come. There are no advanced revelations. You got all these false prophets out there trying to add to the Word of God, trying to tell you there's more things. The Douay-Rheims Catholic version of the Bible has 77 books because they've added 11 to the Old Testament. Those books have such amazing names as Bel and the Dragon, Tobit, I think that's a frog, isn't it? Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. All right, those books, those 11 books are called the Apocrypha. They're not in our Bible. They don't teach any, they do teach soul sleep, but they don't really teach a lot of false doctrine. They're just non-inspired books of the Bible. But our Bible has 66 books divided into two main sections, the Old Testament and the New, and there's no more books of the Bible to come. It irritates me when I hear these religious preachers on television saying, "You need to buy my book. It will change your life." No, it won't. It'll waste 1995. There's only one book that's going to change your life. I have read, folks, I have read a lot of wonderful, good, startling, amazing books. But I've never read a life-changing book except for this one right here. This is the only one that's like that. The Bible consists of 66 books divided into two main sections. Revelation 22, look at Revelation 22 verse 18. The very end of the Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 18. Here the writer of the book of Revelation says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the," notice, "the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Now we just got done saying the word Bible means book. And here at the end of the book of Revelation, now some would argue that this is applying only to the book of Revelation, but I would say it's significantly placed at the end of all Scripture to make a reference to all of the Word of God. If anybody adds to this, God's going to trouble them. If anybody comes along and says, "Well, and the old King James Bible is good, but you need the Book of Mormon on top of that," you're going to have trouble with God. He's not going to take that lightly. He's exalted His Word above His very name, and you start messing with His Word, and you're messing with that which is above His name. If you mess with His name, you take His name in vain. You know what happens then? Now start messing with His Word. There are 66 books divided into two main sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Number one, there are, how many, Aaron? 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi. And these cover 4,000 years of history. From Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness came upon the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. From that very beginning to the end of Malachi, with the Son of Righteousness coming and a curse upon the earth, that's 4,000 years of human history. Now that'll blow the scientist's mind. Because they're going to tell you there's billions and Carl Sagan, remember him? Billions and billions of stars. Billions and billions of years ago. You can't turn on the Nature Channel. You can't turn on the Planet Channel, or whatever it's called. You can't turn on any of that without them just saying, without even thinking twice, this particular creature developed over millions of years. Liar. But they just say it and everybody absorbs it and soaks it in and says, oh. That's what we've done. We've dumbed down our modern society. We're not thinking people anymore. We just use the remote and click to the next thing and buy everything they're selling on there. And I don't mean the shopping channel. I mean Animal Planet and the Nature Channel and whatever they say. And we don't think. We don't think. We don't measure it by the Word of God. There are 39 books in the Old Testament which cover 4,000 years. Number two, there are 27 books in the New Testament. 27. From Matthew to Revelation. 27 books in the New Testament which cover 3,000 years. Now, if you know your Bible prophecy, you know that the last 1,000 years are the millennial reign of Christ. That hasn't happened yet. So we're in about the 6,000th year of God's history of this earth. From God creating the heaven and the earth, 4,000 years of the Old Testament, 2,000 so far of the New, 1,000 yet to go, we're 6/7 of the way through the thing. So we're 6,000 years through history. Remember that. The oppositions of science, falsely so called. We're living on a 6,000-year-old planet. And there's nothing that's older than 6,000 years. Not the stars in the sky. They were created in Genesis 1. Not the grass on the ground. Not the dinosaurs or man. All less than 6,000 years. That's why science has a lot of trouble with the Bible. That's why they try to disprove the Bible. And we'll talk later about whether they've ever done it. Its content, letter C. The Old Testament, those 39 books, are made up of four sections. Again, the Bible is so wonderfully constructed and put together. And the Old Testament has four different sections in it to make it easy to follow and easy to understand. The first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are the books of law. That's the word you want to write down, law. The Old Testament is made up of four sections. The first section is law. The five books of Moses. The Jewish people call them the Torah. And they tell us that those Pharisees had to memorize every word in those five books to become a Pharisee. Can you imagine every word in those five books? Aaron showed me the poem that she has to memorize, The Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. And it's two full pages, and I thought, glad that's not me. They had to learn all first five books of the Bible, word for word. People say, oh yeah, those people back there were uneducated, dumb. Yeah, I bet. They all spoke about three or four different languages and were reading by the time they were 2 and 3 years old. Studying Latin by the time they were 9 or 10. Going to university when they were 14 and 15. Oh yeah, we're the smart ones. So those five books are the books of law. The next 12 are Joshua through Esther. They're the books of history. the books of history, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, if you're familiar with them, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all those books are books of history. Those are books that the scientific community, archaeological community, tries to find fault with and contradiction in and untruth with, and they've never been able to do it. Everything, every city, every person that's ever been mentioned has never been disproven. There's some of them that they will say, well, you know, we've got no proof that this fellow ever lived. Well, you might never. I mean, how many people have lived and you're not going to prove they did? The Bible declares they did. But after years of saying, well, this person never lived because we don't have any proof, they've stumbled across proof. The Bible's never wrong. The books of history, the third section, Job through Song of Solomon. That's five books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are the books of, Sonia, poetry. We had this discussion on the way to church, the books of poetry. In college, when we studied those books, they called them the poetical books. Job and Psalms are sing-song when you read them. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It has a rhythm to it, the style of the writing. It's poetic. Now, it's not like American poetry where every word has to rhyme at the end of the sentence, all that, but they're poetic in their structure. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then the last 17 books of the Bible are the prophets. The prophets. It starts with Isaiah through Daniel, which are called the major prophets. That is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The major prophets. Then the next 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, and Jonah, you know, those 12, those are the ones that always we always have. Find the book of Habakkuk. Turn to the book of Nahum. That's when we go to the table of contents at the beginning and find out where that's at. Those 12 books right there are the toughest to find in all the Bible. And those are the minor prophets. And there's 12 of those. They're called minor prophets as opposed to major prophets because they're smaller books. Not because they're less of a prophet or less important of a prophet, but because their prophecies were shorter per se. Now there's two of them, Hosea and Zechariah, that are just as long as Daniel. But as a whole, we categorize them as major prophets and minor prophets. Now that way, when you're reading through the Old Testament, you know where you're at. I'm in the law right now. All right, now I'm in history. Now I'm reading the poetical books. Now I'm reading the major prophets, and I'm reading the minor prophets. It does help when we're going through to have those basic designations down to help us understand the Word of God. So the Old Testament is made up of four sections. The New Testament is made up of four sections. What a coincidence. God is a God of order, a God of consistency. And just like the Old Testament is made up of four sections, so the New Testament is made up of four sections. The first section is the Gospels. I know some of this is very rudimentary, but we need to have the first things first. We need to have the basics down. People are getting into all the wild theories and complex things of all that and forgetting the basics. The first four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the Gospels. Matthew was written to present Jesus as king. Mark presents Jesus as servant. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. John presents Jesus as the Son of God. Four Gospels, but four different directions as they're emphasizing four different things. Telling the same story, it seems like, four times over, but different information and different things to emphasize different parts. The next book in the New Testament is the book of Acts, and that's history. Just like we had history as the second section of the Old Testament, so the second section of the New Testament is history. What is it? It's the history of the church. The history of missions. What a wonderful book when you're reading Acts. Understand, you're reading history. You're not reading doctrine per se. You're reading history. The third section are the epistles. You can see that word at the end of the line there, so you know how to spell it. Epistles. You say, what is an epistle? It's the wife of an apostle. No, I'm kidding. An epistle is a letter. We could call it the letter. The letter to the church at Thessalonica. The letter to the Hebrews. We could call it that if we wanted to modernize it. But they're called epistles. And those epistles are in two sections. The first 14 are Romans through Hebrew, and they're Pauline epistles, meaning that Paul is the author of all 14 of those epistles. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, so forth, all the way through Hebrews, Philemon and Hebrews. Those are the epistles of Paul. The next seven epistles are James through Jude. That's James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude. Those are the general epistles. They are written by Paul. They're general epistles written by James, Peter, John, and Jude. And then the last section of the New Testament is prophecy. And that is the book of Revelation. And we're all familiar with that. The book of prophecy. So, the Bible in its content. Then lastly, in 5 minutes, number three, the Bible in its composition. Its composition. How God put it together. Its content, what's inside of it. Its composition, how God did that. You and I look at that one book that we can buy for a dollar at the dollar store, some of them. We look at that and how simple and how, and don't think about the blood, sweat, and tears that went into getting this thing. The writers of many of these books gave their lives. Peter, John, Paul, Jeremiah, Isaiah. History tells us Isaiah was put inside of a log and cut in half because of his faithfulness to God. We read the book of Isaiah and read it like it was written by, you know, some modern guy that was sitting at a table with a Coke machine and an air conditioner. That's not how Isaiah wrote that book. So God did a lot to put this book together and get it in your hands and mine. Notice letter A, the Bible's inspiration. We'll stop when we have to, time-wise. The Bible's inspiration. God, number one, God is the originator of the words of the Bible. God is the originator of the words of the Bible. The words that are you read right here began with God. They weren't the idle thoughts of some human being. They weren't the philosophical ideas of some old Jew. These words began with God. He was the originator of these words. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you see it there on the page. All Scripture, that's every word that we read in here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So God is the one that gave these words, and the avenue by which He gave them is called inspiration. The definition of inspiration, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is the oldest dictionary we've got that gets closest to the meaning of these words. The word inspiration means the infusion of words into the mind by the Holy Ghost. A human writer was writing words that the Holy Spirit was putting into his mind. So they weren't his own words and weren't his own thoughts in that regard. They were the words of God. Thus saith the Lord. 415 times, I think, in the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. The word inspiration means the infusion of words into the mind by the Holy Ghost. God is the originator. Number two, God used human authorship to write His inspired word. God used human authorship to write His inspired word. The Bible was written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years. From Job writing the book of Job, which is the oldest of all the books of the Bible, to Moses writing his five, to Samuel and the others writing their books, and the prophets writing theirs. These were men that lived in different time periods, on different continents, didn't know each other, didn't correspond, didn't sit down together and say, hey, you write this and I'll write that, and so years later somebody will put it together and think we were geniuses. It wasn't done by human knowledge, but it was done by human authorship. God used them to write His inspired. So God put the thoughts into Peter, put the words into his mind, but Peter's personality put them down on paper so that Peter's writings don't sound like Paul's writings. John doesn't sound like Peter or Paul. Because God was using their personality and using their intellect, using their IQ. You read Paul writing Hebrews, that's a smart man. That's not an unlearned and ignorant fisherman. And so you read these different fellows and they're different. Why? Because God was putting His words through a human vessel and they came out differently. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's where our Bible came from. These words were written by men, inspired by God through the Holy Ghost. So this is not a book concocted by man. These words are the words of God. Letter B, the Bible's inerrancy. I-N-E-R-R-A-N-C-Y. I-N-E-R-R-A-N-C-Y. Inerrancy. That means without error. Without contradiction. Inerrant. Perfect. Infallible. There has never been nor ever will be a proven error or contradiction in the Bible. Get that down. There has never been or will be a proven error. Now, there are a lot of folks saying, well, the Bible's wrong here and the Bible's wrong there. No, they're wrong. They're just not smart enough to figure it out. There are times I've read things in the Bible and said, that's not right. And then I caught myself quick enough to realize, yes, it is. I just don't understand it. There's never been a proven error or contradiction anywhere in the Bible. Psalm 33 verse 4 says, for the word of the Lord is right. Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Everything in the Bible. There were thousands of prophecies in the Old Testament that came true in Jesus Christ. Where He's born, when He's born, who He's born to. All those things came to pass. And then lastly, letter C, the Bible's preservation. The Bible's preservation. If God inspired His Word thousands of years ago and it's non-existent, God wasted His time. If God went through the trouble of speaking through Moses and Daniel and Jeremiah and the prophets, and yet today in 2016 we can say, well, we don't have those words around, they're not here any longer, then God wasted His time. They're gone. They've disappeared. But Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God has promised to preserve His inspired and errant word through the ages. Number two, God used human instrumentality when giving His inspired words. We saw that at the top of the page. So God used human instrumentality to preserve His inspired words. Those writings of Moses and Jeremiah and Daniel were all gathered together by ancient Jews. And the pieces of manuscripts they could get together, and this is just a whole other subject on textual evidence. But all those things they put together what's called the Masoretic Text. Notice the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and is preserved in the Masoretic Text. You can get a copy of the Hebrew Masoretic text. It would do you absolutely no good. You couldn't read a word of it. It would do me no good. I couldn't read a word of it. But you can get a copy of the Hebrew, and it is the Old Testament put together, those original manuscripts, so to speak, all compiled together, and we have a Hebrew text, which is our Old Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek and is preserved in the Textus Receptus. That's Greek for the received text. That's what Textus Receptus means, the received text. That is the basis for our New Testament. So those writings that God inspired in the old time are not gone. They're preserved in a Hebrew text. They're preserved in a Greek text. And right now, they're preserved in an English text. The Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus are preserved in the King James Bible. That's the AB 1611. That means Authorized Version of 1611. That's when this Bible was completed. The translation began in 1605. It was completed in 1611. It was done by 52 men, split into three different groups in three different cities. Nani was reading this recently, and Cayman was just amazed at what went into our English translation of that Bible and how they did it compared to how they do the ones today. And they used the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the Textus Receptus text of the New Testament. And I'll tell you this, this Bible is the only one that uses that Textus Receptus. The others use a different Greek text. Why is there a difference between this and the NIV, this and the ASV, this and the ESV? All of those used a different text. They did not use the received text. They used what's called the Alexandrian text, which is missing 16 verses in the New Testament from this one, and missing all kinds of phrases and all kinds of key words. So God has preserved what He originally gave in English, in our language, in this Bible right here. Folks say, why do you make a big deal out of that Bible? Because it's right. Because every word of God is pure. And thou hast preserved these words from this generation forever. If we don't have a Bible to stand on, we have nothing we can say we believe. Folks today will say, well, we just don't know where the Word of God is. We don't know when it's right and when it's wrong, when it's been translated correctly, translated. No, every word of God is pure. And every word is true. We have a Bible we can stand on. So everything that we're going to study from this point forward on our First Things First is all going to come back to this foundation, thus saith the Lord. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I apologize, I took about 5 minutes more time than usual. But I didn't want to stop right three quarters of the way through that. The only reason we have a time